invite you to take your Bibles and turn with us. We're going to study a concept that is quite prevalent in the world today. It actually dates from, if you want to go back to the earliest times it's talked about, we can go all the way back to Augustine, which is, he lived in around the 300s. But it was actually a system that was popularized by a man named John Calvin. He lived in the 1400s. People remember what Calvin taught. He taught a system of basically how is man saved, trying to explain the concept of it, and he came up with an acronym which is usually referred to as TULIP. It's basically each letter becomes the beginning of the various doctrines that he taught. Within the doctrine itself, it's fairly consistent within itself. But it's a widespread doctrine. It's something that you find in almost all the denominations, either in part or in whole. Some form of this teaching is found. And we're going to focus on today, and probably I'm not going to be able to finish it today, but we'll talk about it again at another time. We're going to focus on this first point that he made, which was that there's this idea of total depravity. And that's what we're going to focus on tonight. Like I said, Calvin's not the first one to come up with this. Augustine taught it also, that man was totally depraved. In fact, if you look it up and say, what does this mean? WordNet says that it's a Calvinist doctrine that everyone is born in a state of corruption as a result of original sin. And that's actually a mildest definition I know of for what is actually being taught. Basically, the idea is that we all inherit Adam's sin. And because of that, we all start out in the world as sinful people. But Calvinists actually take it a step further than that. I found one man, Joseph Lee, who tried to describe it. He stated, total depravity is a concept that everyone, including the elect and non-elect, is incapable of choosing God because he is sinful. In my opinion, Arminians who reject the point do not understand Romans 3:10, which is why we had a part of our scripture reading. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks God. And that's their point. No one is capable of understanding and seeking God. The emphasis is that there is none who are righteous. And what they're claiming is because people are incapable or unable to act righteously without God's aid. Another book that was called Total Depravity or Total Inability, it says, as a result of this inborn corruption, the natural man is totally unable to do anything spiritually good. Thus, Calvinists speak of man's total inability. The inability intended by this terminology is spiritual inability. It means that the sinner is so spiritually bankrupt, he can do nothing pertaining to salvation. And that's where they put their emphasis on. Another book by Douglas Wilson says, unless regeneration occurs, the gospel, like all spiritual things, remains gibberish to the natural man. In other words, their point is that you can read the Bible, and if God didn't let you understand it, you might be reading in another language. Let's think about, though, what it means, though, as far as total depravity. See, the concept states that we're completely unable to choose God and righteousness from the very time we're born. That means that at no time were we ever alive spiritually or saved from condemnation. If we're born that way, then there's no time that we ever had a chance to do what was right. But take a look at Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. And we're going to read verse 9. Romans 7, verse 9. Paul says, "And I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died." The reason I'm pointing this out is that Paul says there was a time in his life when he was alive. There was a time in his life when he lived. It was only when he became conscious of the law that he died. See, that's not what the Calvinists teach. The Calvinists teach that you start dead. And you stay that way until God makes you alive. But that's not what Paul's saying. Actually, if you think about it, the idea of Calvinism, this idea of total depravity, it removes all responsibility for your state from yourself. Mankind has no choice. If we're totally unable or totally disabled at birth, then it can't be the baby's fault that he's unable. Or as he grows in adulthood, can he be held responsible for being incapacitated as a person? You start that way and you have no choice, how can you be held responsible for it? It would almost be like saying, I was born with red hair. Therefore, I'm guilty because I have red hair. Does that sound fair? No, because I have no choice in the matter, right? And that's what we're trying to say here about sin, is Calvinism teaches that everybody's born sinful and you have no choice, and so you all stand condemned, so therefore you're not responsible for your state. Imagine trying to tell a hammer. Should have brought one up here. Try telling a hammer, go build a house. And give it dire warnings that you're going to throw it away if it doesn't build a house for you. It'd be kind of silly, wouldn't it? Because if the house is built or not, it's not the hammer's responsibility. Somebody's got to pick that thing up. And the same is true if man is incapable of hearing God and responding. We can't be held responsible if we can't respond. That's what the Calvinists teach. Man cannot respond until God decides to let him respond. So the question then is, why did God put all these warnings in the Bible saying what's going to happen if you don't respond if you can't? In fact, in that reading that we had in Romans 3, it went from verse 9, actually the section that goes from 9 down to 18. Does this speak about our inability, or does it speak about our guilt? Calvinists like to start with verse 10, but I backed it up to verse 9. And look at it again. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. What is he saying? Is he saying that everybody's under sin because they couldn't help it? Or is he saying that everybody's sinful because we're all guilty of sin? Take a look at verse 12 especially. It says, all have turned aside, together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. I want you to think about that phrase that says, they all turned aside. Well, according to Calvin's teaching, we're already aside. We're already in sin. How do you turn aside when you're already there? How do you get to sinful state when you're already in a sinful state? In other words, total depravity doesn't match what this passage says. There are several passages that it has problems with. We already showed one in Romans 7, but there are other ones like that. For instance, in Ecclesiastes 7, back in the Old Testament, Ecclesiastes chapter 7, and in verse 29. It says, "Behold, I have found only this, that God made man upright, but they sought out many devices." See, according to Calvin, it should say God made man sinful. But that's not what Ecclesiastes says. God made men upright. Now, a lot of times you will read Calvinistic writings, and I've ran across it. They'll refer to this verse and say that God made man upright, and that's what he's referring to, Adam. Adam was made upright, and then he went off into sin. But take a look at that verse again. It doesn't say man. It says men. It's plural. The use of men, not man, means that God made everyone upright. Sought means that men chose. When it says they sought out many devices, that means it was man's choice to go off. They had responsibility for the choice. Men started out upright and they left seeking other schemes. Another verse to consider is in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18, starting with verse 1. "At the time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' And he called a child to himself, and he set him before them, and said, 'Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven.'" In order to get into the kingdom, you have to be like a child. Now there's a problem there. If people are born totally depraved, then what good feature from a depraved brat would you say that we want Christians to imitate? There's something about children that Jesus says we need to imitate. He talks about later, humility is one of the features that he wants. But he says, unless we become like children, we cannot become part of the kingdom. That must mean that children have some form of salvation, or at least are not lost. Going back again to the Old Testament, this time to Deuteronomy, I'd like you to consider Deuteronomy chapter 6, and in verse 4. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Now, it seems like a minor little verse. That's easy to understand, right? But you got to remember, total depravity means total inability to understand unless God lets you. Why would God tell somebody here when they can't? How come if there's somebody here that's supposedly not regenerated, hasn't been told by God how to listen, why does it say here? If man is totally unable to respond to the call of God until regenerated, then how can the unregenerated hear the command? If God gets angry at Israel for not listening, then that's just as silly as a man getting mad at the hammer for not listening to the command to build a house. They're not able to, according to them. There's another problem as well, and it's one that they admit to. There's a problem with the fact that people do good things. Now, not everybody does total bad things. Even the worst person you can name, there's some nice things they do. Where does that come from? Because they talk about total depravity. For instance, in Acts chapter 10, Cornelius causes a difficulty. In Acts chapter 10, starting with verse 1, it says, "Now there was a certain man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what is called the Italian courthood, a devout man, one who feared God with all his household, and gave many alms to the Jewish people, and prayed to God continually. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in the vision of an angel of God, who had just come to him, and said to him, 'Cornelius.' And fixing his gaze upon him, and being much alarmed, he said, 'What is it, Lord?' And he said to him, 'Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God.'" Down a little later in this chapter, also talking about Cornelius, in verse 22, some other people had said, they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and bear a message and hear a message from you." Now, in the larger catechism that John Calvin wrote, it says, there's a series of questions. Number 25, it says, "Wherein consists the sinfulness of an estate whereinto man fell?" The answer is, the sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell consisted in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of that righteousness wherein he was created, and the corruption of his nature, whereby he is utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite unto all that is spiritually good, and wholly inclined to do all evil, and that continually, which is commonly called original sin, and from which do proceed all actual transgressions." See, what Calvin taught was people are born, they're utterly corrupt, they completely do sinful things, and it consumes them. They're unable to do what's right. So if every person is utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to evil, how did Cornelius manage it in an unregenerated state? Because he hadn't been saved yet. We find that out later in the chapter. So how did he do if he's unregenerated? And like I said, the Calvinists recognize this problem. But I want you to think of another problem also. If people are that bad off when they're born, how do they get worse? Now, if you're in the state of being wholly inclined to do all evil, opposite of all good, how do you get any worse than that? Yet in 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting with verse 13. "For those who have served well," I wrote down the wrong verse. Hold on a second. Yeah, maybe it is. Yes, 2 Timothy 3. Thank you. Every once in a while I slip up on the typewriter. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13. "But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." It'll go from bad to worse. How do you do that if you're already utterly disposed to all evil and can't do any good? Well, what the Calvinists will respond is they try to redefine to say that, well, Calvin didn't really mean it that way. What they'll say is when Calvinists speak of men being totally depraved, they mean that man's nature is corrupt, perverse, and sinful throughout. The adjective total does not mean that each sinner is as totally or completely corrupt in his action and thoughts as is possible for him to be. Instead, the word total is used to indicate that the whole man's being is affected by sin. The corruption extends to every part of man, his body and soul. Sin has affected the totality of man's faculties, his mind, his will, etc. As a result of this inborn corruption, the natural man is totally unable to do anything spiritually good. Thus, Calvinists speak of man's total inability. The inability intended by this terminology is spiritual inability. It means that the sinner is so spiritually bankrupt that he can do nothing pertaining to his salvation. It is quite evident that many unsaved people, when judged by man's standards, do possess admirable qualities and do perform virtuous acts. But in the spiritual realm, when judged by God's standards, the unsaved sinner is incapable of doing good. And I looked through that and I said, boy, what a bunch of doublespeak. Because he basically says, we didn't quite mean that way, but we mean it this way, but he ends up defining it that way anyway. And it go around in circles. But I want you to notice something. They claim that men see something as good, but not God. Cornelius still stands as a problem. Because who said that Cornelius was righteous? Who recognized him? See, when we started reading that, it was an angel from God who came down and said, your prayers and your alms are a memorial before God. This guy just said, God sees it as wickedness, it's only man who sees it as righteous. No, it doesn't work with Cornelius. Also, I want you to consider Romans 2. And in verse 14. If man is totally deprived, then the question is, how is this passage true? For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternatively accusing or else defending them. Paul's point is there are Gentiles out there, people who did not know God's law, who still lived by God's law. They failed in various points, but they still managed to do righteous things, because that's an important point. God is fair in judging people as being sinful, even people who did not have the law. In other words, you know, is it fair that pick some obscure African tribe that possibly never heard the gospel? Would it be possible to say that is that fair for God to hold them accountable to the law when they never heard it? And Paul says, well, they do know some things. How many cultures do you know that allow people to murder for any reason? Or take somebody else's possessions? You start listing things out and you find out all through the world people have this idea of right and wrong. They don't always keep it perfectly, but they do have that concept that there are things that are right and there are things that are wrong, and they fail to keep their own concept. And oh, what do you know, that same concept happens to match what the Bible teaches. What God teaches is right and wrong. That's why God can hold people accountable for sin. But if people are born sinful and they never think of doing anything right according to what the Calvinist teaches, then they're not responsible, and it wouldn't be fair for God to hold them responsible. I got a whole another topic I want to talk about the fairness of the idea of total depravity, but I'm going to take pause here. We'll talk about it again hopefully next week, if the Lord's willing. But I want you to think about it right now. God wants people saved. That's what he, why he sent his son to die upon the cross. It's so that people might be saved. Yes, people sin. And yes, the problem is widespread to the point that everyone is sinful. But it's not because we're unable to do what's right. It's because we all chose to do what was wrong. But God gave us a way to come out of that sin, to live righteously before Him. And what He requires of us is not that hard. He wants us to listen to His Word, to learn what to do. He wants us to believe in Him and have faith that He will reward us if we turn from our sins. He doesn't want us to turn from our sins as well. That's called repentance. He wants us to be bold to stand up before others and confess that Jesus is Christ. And He offers us salvation by if we wash away our sins in baptism. If there's anyone here tonight who wishes to become a child of God, there's no better time right now to put on Christ. If there's anyone here who is a child of God, would like the prayers of the brethren on the behalf. Perhaps you've done something wrong and would like to go to God in prayer and would like your brethren's prayer with you. Why don't you come forward as we stand and sing the song of selection.